You'd open up God's Word to Mark chapter 14. We're going to be preaching on verses 43 to 52, but we'll begin with the end of the account there in Gethsemane, which are a couple of transition verses. We'll begin in verse 41. And Jesus came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this time that we ask you to bless by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the focus that we can put on your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for how sweet it is that we can trust in the one who is our champion, who is our Savior, who is the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you for all that we can learn in terms of exalting our Lord Jesus and seeing how he faced these last hours of his life on earth. We thank you for this account and ask that you would bless your word as you have promised in Jesus' name. Our story this morning is a very simple narrative. It's a story that we can easily jump over without stopping to grasp its significance. In fact, it's a story where I think preachers a lot of times are at a loss as to, you know, what can they really do to drive home the impact of this, to draw out some practical applications, to make this preaching significant in the eyes of those who are so familiar with the events that have transpired. I liked what Alistair Begg said in his radio message. He says, you know, here are some of the rabbit trails that he has seen preachers go down as they come to a passage like this. And I have to admit, as I thought through this passage this week, you know, I was thinking, wow, I just don't seem to have as much to deal with as I do a lot of times. And he was very sort of humorous as he went down some of these rabbit trails to say, look, don't go down these paths. He says, some of the preachers that I've heard, he says, they say, well, imagine that you were in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. How would you have felt? And he says in his characteristic accent, you know, who cares? I don't care how you felt. You know, this story isn't about you. It's not about how you felt, you know. Or he says, you know, other preachers might say, draw out the application. Well, what does it feel like to be abandoned by your close friends? Can you remember a time in your life when people that you counted on turned their back and seemed to desert you? And how did that leave you thinking? And he says, who cares? I don't care how that impacted you. This story's not about you. And I thought, you know, how true. Then he got a little bit towards the ridiculous. And he said some people might read this account and say, wow, look at all these references to swords and clubs. You know, this is a good passage for gun control measures. You know, I don't know. That's sort of getting out there. But his point was that people can so easily miss the point because sometimes if things are simple, they're too simple for us, and we try to make things more complex than they are. I think what was helpful to me in looking at this passage was oftentimes I look for pointers in the actual grammar or word usage in the passage that point me to the structure of how things should fit together. And in this particular passage, what stood out to me was a common verb that was used in both verse 50 and verse 52. Now, it's common in the Greek. It's disguised in the English. So it would not jump out to you in the English the same way. But the verb is the verb for fleeing, for fled. And that is what you're presented with, is a simple story narrative of this is what happened in terms of Judas coming to betray Jesus with a mob of authorities, and they take him into custody. Okay, that's the narrative. And then you have the response on the part of different individuals. You have the response of his closest disciples, and we see they all abandoned him. It says in verse 50, it says they all left him, and then the word fled. The Greek word there for fleeing, fled. They all fled. The same response. Now you have this unidentified man, and we'll get to that in verses 51, sort of a 51 and 52, very strange insertion here as to what's this naked man running through the streets? What's he doing in Scripture? My wife was so funny. She said, this morning, she said, oh, I never even remembered that passage. I can't even, that should have struck me, a streaker going through. I never even remember that. But what an odd couple of verses. But what you see that ties it together, it says he escaped. That's the same word, fled. He fled naked in the Greek. And so when I saw that, you know, then that starts to focus my mind around, well, what is the point of the passage? And it has to do with abandonment. It has to do with Jesus being left to stand all alone. That as he goes as the suffering servant and as he's going to face the suffering that lies ahead, as he's going to embrace God's plan of redemption, he's going to do it all alone. He's entirely by himself. So that word abandonment, it means to withdraw one's support or help from, especially when there's some sense of duty or allegiance or responsibility that underlines the relationship. But if you withdraw that support, then you end up deserting the person. You abandoned a friend in trouble, something like that. And that's the situation that we have here. I think that as we see Jesus standing alone and how abandonment leaves him all alone, we see that it's only the suffering servant who fully embraces God's plan for redemption. He's the one who understands what God has laid out, what is required for redemption. He's the one that gets it. As he wrestled with his Heavenly Father in Gethsemane, he understood what lay ahead. And he was wrestling, you know, if it's possible, Lord, my Father, this cup, I would like this cup to pass from me. But he resolves things with fully embracing and submitting to the will of his Heavenly Father, not as my will, but as thy will be done. And he fully understands what's going to be involved in this mission that he came to earth for, why it is that he took on a human body, what's going to be involved in being the sin bearer. He understood that, and he embraced it, and only he embraced it, and he embraced it standing alone. So I think that what this passage does in part, it highlights the very nature of the sacrifice for sin that was made by our Passover lamb. First of all, he's the only sinless substitute that could possibly propitiate, satisfy the wrath of the Father. Nobody else could help him with this mission. Nobody could contribute a part of this. Nobody could stand with him at that moment. He must do this alone. He is the only one qualified and equipped, and the one that will be accepted by the Heavenly Father as the Passover lamb. Secondly, this passage really emphasizes that he laid down his life voluntarily. He was not a victim of circumstances. We see him as he leaves the garden saying, we're going to go forward, we're not fleeing. He's not leading his disciples in a path of flight, saying, I know they're coming, this is the way out. He's saying, I know they're coming, this is the way towards them. We're embracing what lies ahead, and we're headed right into it, right into the valley of death. He did not flee, he entered right into the valley of death. And so we see how willing and how his sacrifice was voluntary and how it was done without any compulsion, without any people twisting his arm in some grudging fashion to make him do it. But he laid down his life voluntarily. Thirdly, he laid down his life in complete obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. He humbled himself when he came to earth. He humbled himself to learn obedience to his heavenly Father through the things that he suffered. And this is part of that pathway of complete obedience, where he, as a servant, what a servant does is when it discerns the will of its master, it doesn't delay, he doesn't procrastinate. A servant's life is all about doing what the master wants him to do. As the suffering servant, as we saw him pictured in the book of Isaiah, he came to fully and immediately obey the will of the master. And this is the type of servant he was, to live his life and then to offer up his life in complete obedience. And then fourthly, he shed his blood to atone for our sins, to provide us with undeserved forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so we see, I think, in this passage, as we see people flee, to say everybody fled. And what the passage is saying, if we were there, we would have fled. Everybody fled, left Jesus standing alone to face this embracing of God's plan of redemption. And so after you see the narrative and the story laid out, it basically parses itself out into these contrasting responses to this account of betrayal and unjust arrest. We see the response of Jesus and how he steps up to the plate and embraces it, and then the response of his closest disciples, and then the strange response of this some unidentified follower that all of us can relate to, not being in that close, intimate family of the 11. But these events they're now culminating in terms of God's eternally foreordained plan of redemption. All of these events are now going to start rapidly unfolding. It's just you can't stop the pace. There's no time to get a meal. There's no time to sleep. There's no time for contemplation. These events of the different trials and everything that takes place and the suffering and the beatings and then the being nailed to the cross, all these things are going to happen in rapid succession, which of course is the characteristic of Mark's gospel. He uses that word straightway or immediately. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. That's how he presents things, and he's ramped up the intensity of that rapid fire type of staccato narration. And that's what we have in this passage here. Only the suffering servant embraces God's plan for redemption. We see that abandonment leaves Jesus all alone. So we'll look at the story itself. Verses 43 to 46, we see the voluntary surrender of Jesus to the treacherous betrayal of Judas and the massive force of the arresting authorities. We see the story laid out in all of its simplicity for it. And yet there's, in verses 43 to 45, there's some complex scheming that gets us to this point in the narrative. Some complex scheming that Jesus is going to make fun of. And he's going to say, Why did you need to go to such complex scheming? You know, it really wasn't that difficult to capture me. I'm ready to be captured. I'm volunteering. You know, I'm not resisting. He says, well, you guys making it awful difficult here for yourselves. But from Judas's perspective, as we get into this narrative, we see this complex scheming that takes place. Verse 43, we see this arresting army that Judas brings with him. It says, and immediately, again, there's no interruption. Jesus has been talking with his disciples in Gethsemane, and he's about to lead them forth. And before he can even finish speaking, these events transpire immediately. While he was still speaking, here comes the one who is infamous, the one whose name is synonymous with treachery and betrayal. You don't find many kids named Judas. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas. Interesting, he's labeled one of the 12. In all of the four gospel narratives, this account, of course, is in all four gospel narratives, he's consistently, in this incident, labeled one of the 12, I think, to indicate from how far he's fallen, from what a position of privilege that he had as the other 11 disciples are looking on, understanding that he was included right in their midst. They had no idea as they traveled around with him, as they broke bread with him, as they ministered in difficult circumstances, as they tried to learn how to trust the Lord in difficult situations, as they needed that band of fellowship to strengthen one another. He was right with them in all of those events, and now they look at him through different glasses. They look at him now as the one who, one of the 12 now, one who was in a position of privilege, one who was with Jesus from the beginning, and yet now this is the one who is coming to betray Jesus. So how? What a tragedy in terms of the moral decay and deterioration of what happened to somebody in this situation. How was it that his expectations of who he wanted Jesus to be were so different than who he learned Jesus to be? When he found out who Jesus really was, he didn't like what he found out. It wasn't the political revolutionary. It wasn't the one that was going to pad his pockets and make him wealthy as a kingdom triumphant type of ruler. It wasn't someone that was going to elevate him immediately to some glorious position. It wasn't what he was looking for at all. And so when he came to understand, even in a little sense, not fully, but when he got some glimpse of who the real Jesus was, it was so far from his expectation. And so we see that Judas never really was one of the 12. In a sense, he's labeled as one of the 12, but it's just like the vine and the branches. He never was associated and tied in with the life of the vine. He was always a dead branch. He was just waiting for the time when he'd be gathered up and burned. It's no secret, it's no surprise that after these events, he goes off and he casts off his mare, 30 pieces of silver, and goes and hangs himself in the potter's field. It's no surprise to us at how his life ends in such despair and in such tragedy because of the decisions that he made. He made a lot of decisions. This didn't happen at one point in time. This deterioration happened over a period of time. There were a ton of decisions that he made that were wicked decisions, that were smaller decisions, that led to this bigger decision to betray Jesus. And so it says here that while Jesus was still speaking, here comes Judas, one of the 12, who came up. But look who comes with him. It's almost humorous when you read this. It's tragic, and yet it's so overwhelming. It's so over the top. He's accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, those are the three components of the Sanhedrin, the ruling party in the Jewish established religion there. And so they're the ones that are orchestrating and pulling the strings. They're having the temple police come with them and bringing their clubs that would be, you know, like the bully police that would come and knock you around a little bit and maintain order in the temple. And so you had sort of a group that were the standing order of temple police that he could very easily grab up and say, okay, come with me. And we've been looking for an opportunity. They had been looking for an opportunity to seize Jesus. They had thought that maybe they wouldn't be able to do it during this Passover season because there were so many people around. It was so crowded. How would we get a private moment where we could do it without stirring the people up, without causing some type of insurrection that would raise the ire of the Roman authorities, that would put us on the highlight reel of those that the Romans would now want to clamp down on? And yet now they found this private, secluded opportunity in the darkest of night at midnight, in this secluded Garden of Gethsemane, apart from all the crowds and throngs. And so Judas found it appropriate to gather up those temple police that were easy to marshal. The Sanhedrin had authority over them. It was no problem to get them. Now, a little more interesting is the fact that they also went to the Roman authorities. There's a fort there in Jerusalem established to make sure that they would keep the peace. I'm sure they were especially on guard, and they had a lot of extra hours being billed out during this time because you have all the crowds that you had in Jerusalem. So keeping the peace was especially paramount during this week that was so special. And so they had this army that was on alert, and somehow they were able to get a cohort. It says in John chapter 18, it speaks of a cohort that they were able to get. John 18, verse 12. A cohort is 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers. I mean, what were they expecting Jesus to do? Jesus has 11 disciples. They might have a couple with swords. I think it says that two of them had weapons. They're not heavily, these are fishermen for the most part. You know, they're not heavily armed. They don't have cannons and rifles. And, you know, these people are just hardworking, common folk fishermen. And they come out to a man who has demonstrated that he's a gentle, compassionate, merciful man who's kind to children, who raises the dead, who's considerate of women, who is very compassionate to those who are sick and injured, who's more like a nurse's assistant in a hospital taking care of everybody's needs. Is that more in that type of mentality than some soldier who's been traipsing through the countryside wreaking havoc with his sword and an insurrectionist? And yet they come out with this type of a collection of authorities from the temple and of a Roman cohort of 600 soldiers. This is what it took for Judas to be comfortable. Judas, knowing how powerful Jesus was, having seen his power displayed in so many situations, I imagine that Judas maybe had some doubts as to whether this was even sufficient. This is what he could get together and pull together. But I wonder if Judas even thought, no, I don't even know if this is enough. You know, this is the best we got. We're going to go with this. But I wonder if he maybe had questions. What's interesting is, on the initial approach, do you remember what happened? As Jesus identified himself, they asked if he's Jesus in the Gospel of John. Jesus identifies himself. Well, what happened? They all fell back to the ground. Just the sheer impact and power of his voice took a crowd that came to intimidate him. They were all intimidated, and they fell down at the power of his voice. He had to encourage them to seize him. I mean, that's how he had to enter into it, because they're shrinking back in fear at just the display of his authority and the person of who he was. As he identifies himself, I am ego eimi. I am the one that you've come to see. I am the Jesus that you've come to see. But so here, this is the arresting army and what it consists of. And it's just staggering in terms of how over the top it seems. But now we see in verse 44, we see the subtle signal that Judas gives. And it's hard to imagine. When I read this, it's hard to picture, because some of it just doesn't, in our age and culture, it doesn't seem to add up. Because we are used to situations where if anyone is prominent at all, their picture is all over the internet. It's all over the TV screen. It's not even like the ancient days where you have a wanted poster up in the post office. At least that's something. No, in our age, that image is just all over. How could you not recognize Jesus? How do you need somebody to tag him and say, this is it? You know, how would you? But in their age, it was different. And even though he was so prominent, many of the soldiers that came out here had probably no contact with Jesus, or it had been very peripheral. Of course, it's dark. They don't want to get the wrong man. They don't want to make any mistake here. They don't want to let him slip off into the night. That would be the worst thing imaginable, to have tipped their hand, to have said, yeah, we're coming for you, but we didn't get you. That would be the worst possible situation for them. They've got to make sure that they get this right. And so it says, now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away. Look how he stresses that. Under guard, whatever you do, don't slip up here. Don't make it one of these where you think you put the handcuffs on him and he slips away. You better make sure that you got a ton of your 600 cohort there of soldiers. You better surround him and you better stay on him. And you better make sure that you convey him to a place of security where his arrest can be confirmed and he can enter into this trial to the point of execution. So they want to secure him all the way to the point of execution. Now this kiss that's offered here, of course, in their culture, this is not unusual for a man to kiss someone who is a very close and intimate friend of his. There would be different ways you might demonstrate this affection and this intimacy, but certainly a kiss on the cheek would be sort of the supreme form of contact and friendship and intimacy that you would express. It's interesting that he's taking an Old Testament sign of reference and he's adulterating it, Judas is, as he corrupts everything else. Psalm chapter 2, do you remember? Psalm chapter 2, verse 11, warns people, worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. It's talking about basically kissing the Son. It's saying, look, you better show reverence and affection and respect and submission. You better show that to the Son, and you do that by kissing the Son, in effect. And this is what Judas is now doing this in a hypocritical fashion. He's calling him by way of identification, he's calling him rabbi, but not as a term of respect, as a term of wanting to submit to his teaching, not as a term of endearment. But he's, again, doing all of this from a very hypocritical and treacherous fashion. And so he gives this subtle signal here, and he goes ahead and he executes the plan on an immediate type of basis. Verse 45, there's no time loss, there's no delay. It says, after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and he kissed him. So just as he had laid out to them, look, this is how it's going to take place, how it's going to go down, here's how you're going to know who the person is to grab. He did it just like he promised them. It's interesting, in verse 45, the word that he uses there for kissing him, it's a conjunction, it's a combined word from the word for love, phileo. You remember the different types of love, agape love, and then phileo, which is brotherly love, friendship type of love. This is an intensified form where you put the prefix of kata in front of the phileo. You have kata phileo in this form, and it's an intensified kissing. It's not some just brush, peck on the cheek, you know, that's a peripheral type of thing. This is more of a lasting kiss, so that he says, I'm going to give you a chance to really identify him. You know, I don't want you to miss it again. So he's going to make this a very evident, demonstrative show of affection. And so he uses this intensified form of the word. It's not some quick peck on the cheek. Hebert translates it. He says he kissed him fervently. And it leads to this simple capture. I mean, for they have this complex scheming that takes place. But when it comes to the actual capture, it's like, wow, you went to all these great lengths. Here's how easy it was. You know, they laid hands on him and seized him because he's not putting up any resistance. He's not putting up a struggle. You don't see him wrestling out of his clothes and running away naked. You don't see him, you don't see him putting up any resistance at all. You see him actually identifying himself. Ego Amy, three times he points to himself. He doesn't say it's the other guy. You know, you want it. He just ran off, you know. He doesn't try and deflect anything. He doesn't try and avoid anything, because he is here to fully embrace his Father's plan of redemption. He's already grappled with that. He's already come to that resolution that he's committed to what his Father has ordained from all eternity. And he's now going down through that pathway step by step. And so it's a very easy thing, a very simple capture here for them to lay hold. They lay their sinful, wicked, profane hands on the Holy Son of God, and they seize him. So now we get into the different variation of the responses. Verses 47 to 50, you have the conflicted response of the inner circle of disciples. And then verses 51 to 52, you're going to see the conflicted response of a more generic follower that's unidentified. So you're going to have these two, one's a group and one's an individual, that have basically the same type of conflicted response that ends up in fleeing. Ends up in abandonment of Jesus, so that at the end, the point we get from the passage, it's not a complex point. God wants us to be struck with how Jesus stands alone at the end of this passage. So, the conflicted response of the inner circle of disciples, it says in verse 47, but a certain one of those who stood by, and we know again from the other gospel accounts that this is Peter, he drew his sword. So he was one that carried a sword. So he drew his sword and he struck the slave of the high priest. This was Malchus, the slave of the high priest. Now by a slave, it doesn't mean he's some unimportant, low-level individual. He's a very high-ranking person. He's come here to represent the high priest. He's there very much in a leadership position out in front of this great crowd. If you think of the throngs of people here, this one's in the leadership position where Peter's going to resist him. He's going to strike him. Peter's not going to, fend his way through hundreds of people to get to the back of the pack and get to this lowly servant. This is a guy that's right out in front in a very prominent position, representing the orders of the high priest, that says, you report back to me how this is carried out, because I want to know it all went as planned. Well, this poor servant, as he's going to report back, he's got his ear shaved off right at the beginning here. And he's lucky he only had his ear shaved off, because probably if Peter had not been, as people say, maybe his hand was trembling a little bit, or he would have shaved off his head like he was trying to. I doubt that he was trying to shave his ear off in terms of the precision that he was going for there. He was going to chop his head off, but he ended up just cutting his ear off. We know, again, from the other gospel accounts that Jesus, you know, as he corrects his disciples and says, whoa, this isn't what we're all about. This isn't the kind of resistance I'm trying to put up here. He puts the ear back, heals the ear, and patches things up so that Malchus can go back to the high priest. And in trembling words, you can imagine the account that he gave to the high priest. Well, this is how it went down. I don't know how quite to tell you this. You know, we were able to capture him. He just sort of gave himself up, and they chopped my ear off, and he put it back, and he healed it. And I don't know that Malchus would he be one that is crying, kill him, you know, crucify him? Pretty sad guy if Malchus was still in that camp at the end of the day. But this is what you had here in terms of the initial response, because there's this conflicted response on the part of the disciples. Here they had offered up with so many protestations of how they would go to the end of the earth to be with Jesus, and they would never leave Jesus. They would never deny him. They would never forsake him. They would go to the point of death. Well, now the rubber meets the road, and there's no time to think. There's no time to have a debate. There's no time. Peter tries to ask Jesus, what shall we do? He doesn't get an answer in a quick enough fashion. And so Peter said, okay, well, here we go. And an impetuous Peter, he does the first thing that comes to his mind, which is a brave thing on his part. It's certainly not a cowardly thing to enter into something where you have these numbers against you and you know how it's going to end for you, and yet he goes ahead and he chops off the ear. It's only because Jesus speaks up for his disciples and says, look, it's me. I'm the one that you want. It's not the disciples. It's only Jesus that makes it possible for the disciples to flee and get away with it. If it weren't for Jesus, the disciples would be captured, I'm sure, as well. And yet, Peter, he's conflicted, he's misguided, he doesn't understand what should I be doing. So he does the thing that strikes him as right, and it's not what Jesus wants him to do. And so we see in this passage, we don't see so much the correction that Jesus gives. Jesus is more giving a correction to the authorities there, the religious authorities, about how they wrongly engaged in all this complicated scheming when it would have been such a simple thing to take him into custody. But in other, again, accounts, Jesus tries to explain to his disciples, look, you know, our kingdom is not one that's a political kingdom that I'm trying to introduce at this point in time by way of military opposition and resistance. It's not about taking up our sword and trying to combat the Roman authorities. That's not what this is about. We have two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, that are at war here. And there's a spiritual warfare. It's the powers of darkness that lie behind that are actually empowering Judas right now. He's in the grip of the powers of darkness. It's these powers of darkness that are marshaling themselves to come here and to attack Jesus and to take him into custody. It's a whole different realm of battle in the invisible sphere that you have no sense of. Don't try to reduce it to just some visible military confrontation between the Roman government and some Jewish resurrectionists. And so he corrects the disciples. But in this verses 48 to 49, I've called this an aside because it doesn't really flow in the same context of the responses that the different people are making to these events. It's more Jesus just sort of making fun and mocking the approach that's being taken here by the authorities. And he says, first of all, he says, look, there was no need for this massive force. He says, what are you doing? He says, Jesus answered. He said to them, now when it's answered, it's not that they had asked him some specific question. It's just he's giving an answer to the situation. He's giving an answer to what's transpiring. And so his response verbally, he said, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? He said, what are you thinking? He says, you have no concept of who I am and understanding of how I would respond in all of your plans as you had your war room strategy sessions and you said, well, now I could go down this way. This could happen. We have to be planning for every contingency. We have to make sure that we cover all of our... As you did all of that planning, you had no understanding of me, of who I am, and of how I would respond. And so you come to me as if I'm a political rabble-rouser, or I'm some common thief or criminal or murderer. He says, and so you bring all of this force and weaponry, and you just have wrong expectations about who I am. And so he criticizes them He says certainly this was unnecessary to come with such massive force. And then he says as well, there was no need for elaborate scheming either. He says, look, every day I was with you in the temple. That's your headquarters. That's your home turf. That's where you have all your forces. That's right in your bailiwick. He says, I was right there. You could have confronted me any day you wanted to. I wasn't hard to find. Why are you paying someone 30 pieces of silver to identify me and pick me out in some obscure place in the middle of the night? He says, this is crazy. He says, every day I was with you in the temple teaching. That's not a very military type of activity, is it? You know, that seems like a pretty gentle exercise. That's what I was doing. How equipped was I? What type of weapons did I have with me as I was teaching? You know, I had the Torah. You know, I had whatever. I had a lectern, maybe. You know, he says, I'm there teaching. You didn't seize me. Why didn't you try and make an effort then? I had a very open, a very public ministry, a consistent track record. It was not hard to find me. I was no fugitive in hiding where you had to ferret me out. And so he was right there at their center of influence. But he says, and this is a very key statement here, the end of verse 49, he says, what I want you to understand is that all that's transpiring here, how you've come, the fact that I've been betrayed into the hands of sinners, the fact that I'm going to be numbered with transgressors, all these things, you can go back to specific Old Testament prophecies and you can see that everything is unfolding according to the eternal plan and counsel of God. These things are under God's control. Therefore, these things are under my control. I stand before you as the one in control. You are not the ones controlling the situation. We already demonstrated who was in control by the first word I spoke and you fell to the ground in terror, intimidated. We already saw who's in control. I'm just emphasizing here it again to say that I am no victim. I am not one that you are taking by way of force. It's not because of your accumulation of force that you are able to take me. You are able to take me because I offer myself willingly into your hands in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So this is the key statement that undergirds all of the events that take place in this final Passion Week, that everything's going to transpire just as God has spoken about, so that we can have confidence that the unfulfilled prophecies that speak of yet future events in terms of the Messiah coming back a second time, establishing his kingdom of peace and righteousness on the earth, that God will not fail. He's not going to forget his promises to the Jewish nation. He's not going to forget his promises to his people that he's brought into his family. Everything is going to be fulfilled in specific detail, just as we saw these events fulfilled. So he gives us the pattern on this first coming fulfillment, as we can look at the fulfillment of prophecy, so we can look into the future and say, don't have this sense of despair that where's the promise of his coming? And I don't see that God's going to keep his promises. And we need to start reinterpreting things. And we need some gymnastics here with the text, or we can help God out and maybe make it possible for him not to look like a liar and some of the things that he's promised. Well, God says, I don't have any problem keeping my word down to the absolute detail. And that's how it's going to be in the future as well. So we see after this aside, we see, with respect to the inner circle of disciples, they had this misguided defense up front where Peter lops off the ear. But then they're unified. All 11 of them have the same ultimate response of abandonment. And so we see there in verse 50, the emphasis is on all. The emphasis is on there's no one hanging back. There's no one that has an alternative plan B. There's no one that's going about it a different way. There's unity on the part of the disciples in this activity of all of them fleeing at this point in time. They left him. There was a sense of abandonment. There was a twofold emphasis here, leaving Jesus and fleeing to save themselves. And so they're all gone. And what we are left with, the result of abandonment, is we see Jesus stands alone. So that's the response of the group of the disciples. Now you get to the curious part. And I love what Alistair Begg says here. He says, you know, people can get so diverted. You know, they're in their Bible study or something, and all of a sudden it's all about the identity of this poor young guy, and everybody's all immersed into trying to understand this guy. Look, very little detail is given here because we don't need a whole lot of detail. What we need is to understand that his response was just like our response would have been. We can, any of us, would have been in the same situation, what you end up happening is you flee. You all end up having the same response. You flee. So it's not so important who the identity of this individual is. Now, having said that, we still have to mention the speculation as to, since it's not nailed down in Scripture. A good friend of mine, Van Paranek, he thinks that this individual here is an angel, because the word young man in Greek is the same word that's referenced in chapter 16, where they come to the open tomb in chapter 16, and looking up, they see in verse 5, they saw a young man, the same word. They saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. Now, that's not the same word as the linen cloth that he leaves behind here. So he's left behind the linen cloth. Now he's got a white robe on, but he would think that, well, perhaps this is an angel. My response to that is, what's the significance of an angel abandoning Christ at this point in time? Yes, other gospel accounts speak of an angel being present and ministering to him while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark doesn't make that reference, but there was an angel involved. So he's saying, well, look, Mark hasn't mentioned that angel yet. Maybe that angel is the one that's involved here. I just wrestle with, what's the point of God putting in here that an angel is abandoning him? And he would say, well, it's the beginning of God turning his back on his son and of forsaking his son. Well, I don't think that happens until on the cross when the sin is laid upon Jesus. And so I don't want to paint the angels in a bad light here. I would not pick that as the choice. The one that's preferred by most people is that this is probably Mark himself, the author of the gospel, that as a young man, he wasn't one of the, you know, inner core of the disciples, but he was present in an association with much that took place. In fact, the upper room where they met to observe the Passover dinner was probably his mother's, Mary's, home. And so that perhaps Mark being there at the house, perhaps Judas and the soldiers came first to the house looking for Jesus. Judas had left the banquet area. He'd gone to get the soldiers and put everything in motion. Maybe he came back to the house first. Maybe Mark has his nightshirt on. This linen cloth could be like a nightshirt type of thing that you would wear. And maybe he's in bed or whatever. Here's what's happening. Tries to run out and warn Jesus. Can't get there in time and is caught up in everything. Is curious. Is observing what takes place and gets seized. And then panic strikes and he goes ahead and flees and is left running naked back to mom's home there. That makes sense. You know, I could certainly see that that's possible. But he's not identified here. That's not important enough for me to get the impact of what God wants me to get here. What God wants me to understand here is that everybody, all people, without exception, put into this context, had fear for their own safety. There was nothing that they could offer Jesus and contribute in terms of helping him on this pathway to fulfilling God's plan of redemption. The suffering servant had to go that way alone. And so that's the progress that's made here. And what we end up here in terms of this curious onlooker, whomever he ends up being identified as, he's someone that just flees. And it's that continuity of that verb that draws me back to tie the two responses together. John MacArthur says, what's the point? The point is Jesus is alone. Everybody's gone. The apostles are gone. And even a sort of, I don't know, a normal follower of Jesus, just a guy who saw what was going on. And the more he saw, the more he knew. And he was a follower. He was following him. He got closer and closer, but he's gone too. The only point is to show that there's no one left. There's no one left. I think of that little ditty song, The Farmer in the Dell, you know, where the kids dance around, you know, and the farmer picks a wife and the wife, and at the end of the thing, the cheese stands alone, you know, the cheese stands alone, and then at the end, the cheese becomes the farmer, they do another rendition, you know, the cheese stands alone. That's what you get out of this simple narrative here. Abandonment leaves Jesus all alone. He stands tall. He doesn't shrink back. He's there voluntarily. He stands bravely, courageously, boldly, with backbone. He stands there in our place, taking our punishment that we deserve to take. He stands ultimately not as a victim, but as a champion. He stands as a victorious warrior, accomplishing the redemption that he had been sent by the Heavenly Father to perform. Jesus stands alone for our sakes, for the sake of sinners. Let's pray.